As I approach the text for this weekend, as we're taking a break, a slight break from our series going through the Minor Prophets, we're preaching through a pericope text. And what it is, it's a three-year cycle of select gospel texts that teach about Christ, his ministry, and the words of Christ. And as I looked back on what I did with this text 3 years ago, because I've been here for 3 years, it would have been the fourth sermon I ever preached in this church as your pastor. And I looked at the text and I just said, Lord, no, I can't preach this text. And he gave me grace on that occasion. And as I thought about a good illustration for the text today, I couldn't come up with one. And I begged and pleaded with the Lord to not let me preach this text. But he wouldn't let me go. And so I come to you very humbly and very gentle this morning. It's a very difficult text. This might be the most difficult sermon I've ever preached in my life. It's impossible to preach this text without singling people out or stepping on someone's toes. It is. And so I'm asking you very, very gently, please pray for me. Please also pray for grace and mercy as we walked very carefully through this text. When I entered into marriage, the only thing I did right was choose the right woman. Mm-hmm. And honestly, if I'm honest, God chose her for me. My view of what marriage was supposed to be was very much determined by what I saw on TV. I allowed the world to teach me theology. I had allowed the world to teach me what marriage really was in the eyes of man. And I did not look to God's holy word, nor was I ever really taught that. And so as we turn to this very difficult but yet very important text in Matthew chapter 5, we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 32. Please, just give me grace to the end, until we get to the end, because I will address some of the more difficult aspects of this text. And also, I want to close with the message of the gospel, that God is a God of second chances. He did not come into this world to condemn the world, but that people might have life through him, and that there is forgiveness in the cross of Christ. The context of the portion of this scripture is the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest sermon ever preached. It is a sermon preached by Jesus Christ. If you were here 2 weeks ago, we looked at a different portion of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 that talked about judgmentalism and how sometimes we have a loftier view of ourselves than what reality is. This week we are in the beginning of the initial thoughts of Jesus Christ in this amazing and very important sermon. But as we look at this text, several things are very vital to understand what Jesus is saying to his original audience. And so as best we can, we need to try to place ourselves into the shoes, or more fittingly, maybe the sandals of his first century listeners. And so who is Jesus speaking to is the first question we must answer. He is speaking directly to his disciples, with people who are onlookers. And if we think about this, it really paints a very vivid picture of the church. And I don't mean this negatively. I mean this in a truthful, gentle way. So that if there is any person sitting here today who hasn't called on the name of Christ, that Christ, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through the word, would kind of tug on that person's heart to do so, and maybe even to do so here today. But as we look at this, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and then there's spectators and there's onlookers. And I think that really describes the body of Christ, because sometimes we have true, genuine disciples of Christ, true followers of Christ, and then we have fans and spectators, those who are looking on from a distance. And so I guess maybe the first question each one of us needs to ask is, am I a fan or am I a follower? Secondly, we must understand what Christ is conveying in this text. There are three primary aspects that Jesus is getting at in this text. And I believe that actually all three of these are present all the way through the Sermon on the Mount. First, Jesus is addressing motives. This entire sermon deals with the motives of our heart, because so many times we have a loftier view of ourselves than what is reality. Jesus wants us all to come out of our denial, to see ourselves as God sees them, not to beat us over the head, but to bring us to a point of humility. That's why Jesus starts out with the Beatitudes. He's looking for humble, teachable, and moldable hearts. And so he's encouraging us. In fact, in these first 10 or 12 verses, Jesus is already telling us how he wants us to respond to the sermon. And he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These are the hearts that will hear the words of Christ and put them into practice. He's speaking to an already redeemed people, the people of Israel, those who have been chosen by God. But his faithful followers have allowed things to creep in that shouldn't be here. He's looking for those who are merciful. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." These are the types of hearts that will receive what Christ is about to say. Those who have humble, teachable, and moldable hearts. The other thing that Jesus is addressing is devaluing humans. The devaluation or the devaluing of human beings is very aggressively addressed in this portion of Scripture. Oftentimes, we see people as objects. As we become judgmental, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, we kind of think of ourselves as a little bit better than the next person. We think of ourselves as a little bit holier than the next person, and that is actually devaluing other people. But today, in the area of sexual immorality, he really addresses very aggressively the devaluing of people as objects, to use them to personally self-gratify our own desires. And that is a devaluing of human beings. Each life is extremely precious to God, and his followers must feel the same way. People are not objects or things to be used to gratify our own selfish pleasures. They are valuable and precious people to God. They are people whom Christ died for. They are precious in his sight. Those who are followers of Christ must treat all people with the same love, grace, and mercy that Christ treated all people with. Finally, Jesus is also setting the record straight, and this might be the primary purpose of our text more so than the other two. The people of God have allowed society to teach them theology, especially in the area of adultery, divorce, and remarriage. Social norms in the first century have crept into the thinking and lifestyles of the religious and political leaders, as well as faithful followers of God. Jesus has a pattern in this text. He kind of first states what currently is, what this is the way it is, but this is what God's word truly states, and we will look at that formula as we walk through this text. He begins with, "You have heard it said, this is the way the society looks at this, but I say to you, the living word now says to you, this is what God's word really teaches." Christ's goal in this text is to show people how far they have strayed from God's original intended design for marriage. And so there are three things that are being addressed here: motives of the heart, devaluing of human life, and restating the true teachings of Scripture. These are the three primary themes that I will use as we walk through this text. So please stand with me as we read from God's holy word. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin in verse 27. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Pray with me, please. Jesus, I have never needed you more than I do this moment right now. I'm shaking. I love every single person that's here today, and I know you love them more than I even do. And I know that this text is hard, and I know that it's going to be difficult for some here to hear. But Lord, we must understand and come from the basis that Jesus, you did not come into the world to condemn the world. We must remember that. And that you are a God of second chances. And that as we walk humbly before you and we walk honestly before you, as it says in 1 John chapter 1, you will forgive us of all sin and all unrighteousness. And so you are a forgiving God. But that doesn't remove our responsibility to understand what your holy word really teaches and what your intended design for marriage and the family really is. And so, Lord, I pray that your grace would just flow graciously through me this morning and that each heart here would be open and humble and moldable and teachable before you today, including me. I thank you for this time. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As we look at this text, verses 27 through 32, we should think of them and look at them together. In this text, there are two primary objectives with one unified thought, two primary objectives. The first objective of Christ is to restate God's intended design for marriage. It's to reroot us in what Scripture really teaches. Secondly, what is adultery as it states in God's Word? What is adultery as stated in God's Word? An underlying theme in here is, again, what is echoed through the Old Testament prophets, how much God hates divorce. Again, Jesus is attempting to reroot people in what God's Word really states versus what the people have come to accept as a social and societal norm. So let's gently go through this. In verse 27, Jesus states this is the way that it's accepted. In verse 28, this is how it should be seen through the lens of Scripture. And so putting ourselves in the sandals of the first century audience and listeners of Christ, Jesus states, you have heard that it is said you shall not commit adultery. Yes, he's repeating the commandment, but there was a mindset that Jesus is addressing in this text. He continues, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Christ's original audience would see this text and hear these words. Adultery is not what you haven't done. It's what's active in your heart. This is what he's addressing. You have heard this said, you shall not commit adultery. It's not in what you haven't done. It's what's active in your heart. What are the motives of your heart? Are you devaluing people for your own self-gratification? Have you allowed the world or society to teach you theology? These are the three things that Christ is asking us here today. These are the questions that each one of us, I believe, need to answer. What are the motives of your heart? Are you devaluing people for your own self-gratification? Have you allowed the world or society to teach you theology and morality? The other thing that Jesus is addressing is, again, the legalist mindset. The Pharisees are present, and so he's speaking to the legalist, people that would probably say something like this. As long as I don't have physical intercourse with another actual person, I haven't committed adultery. But Jesus, again, would respond to that person, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so it's not what you don't do, it's what's active within your heart. What are the intentions of your heart? How are you seeing people? Do you place an extremely high value on those people? In verse 29 and 30, Jesus now moves to the solution of the problem. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell. Jesus is not writing a script for a slasher movie here. He is using what is known as a hyperbole, an exaggerated metaphor. And so again, what the first century listener would hear is something like this. If you have any relationship or anything that encourages you or causes you to sin in the area of lust and sexual immorality, you must get rid of that relationship or that thing. If you have any relationship or anything that encourages you or causes you to sin in the area of lust and sexual immorality, you must get rid of that relationship or that thing. This is called theologically radical amputation. Radical amputation of relationships with people that practice sexually immoral behavior on a regular basis. These who are participating in these things and have no conscience toward it, they think it's totally okay, that it's accepted, and we see that even in our society today. One such person is dangerous. Jesus is speaking with some great urgency here. He mentions hell twice. And so there's some definite urgency in the words of Christ. So if you have any relationship or anything that encourages you or causes you to sin in the area of lust and sexual immorality, you must get rid of that relationship or that thing. And so as we think about ourselves today and we think about technology, if you have computers or devices that causes this same situation, make sure you've got filters on there, software that protects you, or get rid of that thing if you are habitually and continually looking at sexually immoral material on that device or that thing. Get rid of it. Radically amputate it. Remove it. It's like kind of like living with a rattlesnake. Eventually it's going to bite you. Eventually it's going to get you. Christ speaks with great urgency here. Again, he mentions the word hell twice. And followers of Christ must take their spiritual and physical purity very, very seriously. Very seriously. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it was our scripture reading for today. I'm going to read a different translation. I think it gives us a real clear picture of what the Apostle Paul is addressing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 through 20. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Now, as he says this, he's reminding us of what it is to be saved in Christ Jesus. The idea of justification and positional sanctification. That as we call on the name of Christ, that we are declared innocent of all past, present, and future sins. And that's a hallelujah. But in positional sanctification, it happens at the same time. The presence of Christ is placed within our hearts and the Holy Spirit dwells within our hearts. And we become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his whole body, which is part of Christ, and join it with a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a person joins himself to another person, he becomes one body with her flesh? For the scripture says the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourselves, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. And so followers of Christ must run and separate themselves from situations that would cause or encourage sexually immoral behavior. Many who are addicted to pornography would say, well, I'm not hurting anyone. It's a victimless sin, isn't it? I'm only kind of hurting myself. This mindset exhibits an extreme misunderstanding of what God teaches in his word, how he values every single life, no matter what they do. Every single life is absolutely precious to him. And the minute we take a person and we make it an object for our own self-gratification, we are doing a great injustice to a person who is made in the image of the living God. We need to value and esteem people as God values and esteems people. Christ died for those people. He valued them with great value. And followers of Christ must see each person as God sees that person. The bottom line, if you are devaluing a person created in the image of God just to gratify your own selfish desire, you are devaluing a person in a way that God sees as a great sin and a great injustice. All people are precious to him. This next section in verses 31 and 32, Jesus restates the same formula that he said before, and he actually continues this after this section. It was said also, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 31 lets us know that divorce was accepted in the first century a little bit more than it should have been. Jesus states that it may be accepted by the people and it may be accepted by society, but it is not God's original design for marriage in the family. Divorce had become too commonplace among the people of God. To understand why God hates divorce so much, we must first understand two things. And I really want to encourage you all to come next week, because next week we are looking at God's design for the family. And that has been the biggest blessing of examining this text, that as we look back to Genesis and we look at the institution of the family before the fall of man and the institution of marriage as created before the fall of man, we get to see the ideal situation of how God created it. And I think it's really good for the body of Christ to understand God's original intended purpose for marriage and also for the family. So please, if you can, please make it next week. I think it'll be a lot more fun than the text that we're looking at today. Not that it's all about being fun, but it's about honoring God and His holy word. And so the two things I kind of want to focus on very quickly that we must understand of why God hates divorce is, number one, it was and it is God's intended design for marriages to reflect His character and His attributes, primarily His faithfulness, His permanence, and His unity. He wants His attributes and character reflected in marriage, His permanence, His unity, and His faithfulness. Because the triune God displays both unity, He is one God, and yet individuals, He's three persons, we should not be surprised that God intends to reflect these attributes and qualities in His design of marriage and the family. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast." That Hebrew word "hold fast" literally means stick to for life. Stick to for life, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is a wonderful living illustration of the relationship of the triune God in the Bible. And we're going to unpack this a little bit more next week, and it's a beautiful, wonderful picture. I got so excited, I remember literally running upstairs to read Connie something, and usually when I start reading theology to her, she kind of looks at me like with this glazed look on her eye, but she could see I was really excited about this one. And so that was like the beautiful part of studying this out is understanding what God's design is and how His attributes, His faithfulness, His permanence, and His unity are to be reflected in the institution of marriage. That was His original intended design. Secondly, we must understand that it was and it still is God's intended design for the family to be the primary means by which children are raised in the Word of God. Now, I said something to my son, and this is my conviction, and I believe this is exactly what God's word states. And we're going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6 in just a second, but recently I was talking to Zachariah about marriage, and I said, "You know," I said, "when you get married and you have kids," I said, "I'm going to tell you something kind of strongly." And he's like, "Okay." And he kind of braced himself, and I said, "Don't you dare place the responsibility of training your children in the things of God on the church. It's not the church's responsibility. It's yours as the dad." And he understood, and he shook his head. I said, "Promise me that you will teach and train your kids in the things of God, and you will not place that responsibility in your church." And he said, "I will." Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit down in your home, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." All throughout the day, God commands us to teach His holy word to our children. It is the responsibility in God's intended design for the father of each believing family, operating as the spiritual head of the home, to be teaching and training his own children in things of God. And I gently say this to all husbands here and all dads here: you will stand before Jesus and answer for the spiritual climate of your home. I say that with grace, and I say it with fear, because I know that I will too. But if you destroy this, if you destroy God's intended design for marriage, you destroy the primary means in which God's attributes were to be reflected and God's word was to be taught. That's why the devil loves to tear apart marriages and families so much. Because if you start to rip apart the family and you start to rip apart the marriage, you begin to literally tear the fabric of society itself. And it's devastating. That's why he hates divorce so much. Divorce does not reflect the character and the attributes of God, and it destroys the primary means that God designed to raise godly children. God's will is that marriage and families would reflect his qualities and train children in the things of God. But as we kind of get back to this text and we see that divorce is equal to adultery, how can divorce and be like committing adultery? How can Jesus say that divorce is actually equal to actually having sexual intercourse with someone else? Now, in this text, the first century listener would understand that anyone who seeks a divorce would also seek the legal right to remarry. And this is echoed in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. And so remarriage is kind of woven as a thread through this text. And so anyone who was seeking a divorce was also seeking the legal right to remarry, and we must understand it that way. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, as it talks about divorce and remarriage in the Old Testament, the defilement of a divorce happens in the remarriage of the divorced individuals, not in the divorce itself. So according to the Bible, the sin of adultery comes into play when divorced individuals remarry, not in the divorce itself. So again, remarriage is threaded into the words of Christ here. But Christ gives an exception here in this text, and he repeats this same exception in Matthew chapter 19. And so as Jesus is addressing the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19, he repeats what he said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Apparently, these religious leaders who came to him in Matthew 19 were just as comfortable, if not maybe more comfortable, with divorce than the people of God were. Again, the people of God have allowed the world and society to teach them theology. And Jesus' primary focus here, this is the primary focus, and I think that if we miss this, we miss what Jesus is saying to us. Jesus is not creating a theology for divorce and remarriage for the church. That's not the purpose of this text. The primary purpose of this text is to re-root God's intended design for marriage. It's to reseed us in the things of Scripture. Jesus, the living word, but I, the living word, say to everyone, anyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. In this text, grammatically, there are two general statements with one exception clause that applies to both statements. I know that there are many who would disagree with me on this. There are many who see the word except here. They will translate it a different way. But the Greek word that's used here literally means except, to set something apart from the two statements. There are others that also say that this exception clause only applies to the betrothal period, and they use Joseph and Mary. As Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant with Christ, not knowing it was the Christ child, he was going to give her a certificate of divorce. But honestly, I believe that if we look at Scripture and we look at the grammatical structure of this, that this exception is there, and it does apply to both statements. And I also believe in my heart, and I'm echoing what Luther writes, and I'm echoing what many Lutheran theologians write. In fact, much of what I'm sharing with you today and preaching to you is taken from Luther's writings. And so this exception clause grammatically and verbally applies to those two statements. I think that if it just applies to the betrothal period, we're kind of taking one step extra than Scripture tells us. There's no textual evidence of that at all. It's kind of an assumption. And if we say that this word except doesn't mean except, again, I believe you got to do some really interesting Greek grammatical gymnastics to make that work. And so if we just look at the plain meaning of the text, we look at the plain words of Christ in this text, there are two general statements with one exception to both of those statements. Okay? So as we look at this verse, it could be understood this way, or it could be translated this way. And so I'll repeat this. Anyone who seeks a divorce with remarriage in mind commits adultery and causes their spouse to commit adultery, except for someone whose spouse committed unlawful sexual acts as stated in the law of Moses. The word that's used here for the word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's the word where we get pornography from. And it is a general statement of anything that was unlawful as stated in the law of Moses. It includes all sexual immorality that's stated in the law of Moses. So anyone who seeks a divorce with remarriage in mind commits adultery and causes their spouse to commit adultery, except for someone whose spouse committed unlawful sexual acts as stated in the law of Moses. And so in God's original intended design for marriage, divorce was never a part of that plan. But because we live in a sinful and fallen world, it came into play. And so I must state this, and I'm saying this gently. And I got to be honest with you, and I was going to share this at the end, but I share it now. This is painful because my sister is divorced and one of my best friends is. But he agrees with me in this statement. And we must, as we look at God's word and as we try to reroot ourselves in Scripture, again, we're not looking to condemn anyone. We're not looking to make someone feel bad or to beat someone over the head with a stick. What we're doing is trying to understand what God's design for family is. So I must state very clearly, there's a huge difference between God's ordination of marriage as stated in Genesis than God permitted remarriage in the New Testament. There's a big difference between the two. God ordained and God permitted, there's a big difference between the two, and we must acknowledge that. But God is a God of second chances. He is, and he is a forgiving God. Again, Christ's purpose is to restate God's intended design for marriage. He is not building a theology of divorce and remarriage in the church. And I think too many people take this verse out of context and use it for that. That's not what Christ's intended purpose was. His will is that marriage is for life, period. I know this is hard. And I know this is tough to hear, because I know that some of you sitting here today, this affects more than others. But I think we all could say that it has affected all of us in one way or another. Join me, please, if you have your Bible, and turn to chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. I remember walking through this with my sister, not the verse, but through her divorce. I cried. My heart broke. It was extremely difficult. And so my heart goes out to anyone who has suffered through the anguish and pain of divorce. And my heart goes out also to anyone who is sitting here today that's remarried, where you're just kind of feeling, wow, he's singling me out. That's not the purpose. It isn't. And I'll tell you what my prayer is for this text. In John chapter 1, I better turn there too. God gives us a great promise of forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But he's asking us to be honest. And so in John, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, it says, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light." And one of the ways you can see this word light is brutally honest. God is brutally honest. And in him there is no deception or darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we walk in brutal honesty, as he is brutally honest, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus, his son. And this is the promise, and you need to circle the word all here. Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not just some, all sin. And this is the promise of a redeeming God, a God of second chances, a gracious God who has grace that is greater than our sin. Jesus said in John chapter 3 in the gospel, God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And he did not send that son to condemn the world, but that they might have life through him and by his name. I have also had people ask me, as they understand what God's intended design for marriage is, that have already been remarried. They have come to me and asked me, what do I do now? Now that I understand what God's will is, and I'm remarried and I'm in the situation, what should I do now? And this is my answer. And I'll say it twice. Treat this marriage as if it was your first. Treat this marriage as if it was your first, and you do everything you can to foster, nurture, and preserve this marriage in a biblical way. Fight for that marriage. Do everything you can to reflect the attributes of God in this marriage, because he is a redeeming God. Does God like divorce? No, he doesn't. He hates it. But you're here. And you've made a promise before God to the family and the person that you're committed to now. And you do everything in your power to reflect the attributes of God in that marriage now and to preserve that marriage in a biblical way. There is grace that is greater than our sin. And my first prayer is this, that those who are not married yet, some of you youth here today, some of you young people that are not yet married, that you would take very seriously what God's intended design for marriage is. And I hope you're here next week. I hope you're here next week and you get to hear from God's holy word in this beautiful picture and illustration of what God's purpose and design for family and for marriage is. I also pray that those who are currently married or remarried, that you would love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and all of your mind, and that you would fight for your marriage now and treat this marriage as if it was your first. And you do everything to foster and nurture a biblical home with all of your mind, with all of your heart, and with all of your strength. Pray with me, please. Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy. And Lord, as we look at the motives of our hearts and we ask ourselves, are we devaluing people in the area of lust or sexual immorality? And as we reroot ourselves in what God's word really teaches against the backdrop of what society holds on to, Lord, I pray that you would renew our hearts and that you would transform our minds through the living and powerful word of God. And as we think about this wonderful process of progressive sanctification, how you take us from one degree to another, continually and progressively transforming our lives from the inside out as an act of worship to a holy God, more and more into the image of the Savior that we serve. Lord, empower us in this process. And Lord, we humbly come before you. We ask for your forgiveness and our complacency to your holy word. But we accept your forgiveness and we move forward. We move forward in the power of Jesus Christ that he has given us through his life, death, and resurrection. And we move forward boldly coming before the throne to ask wisdom from God above, to ask for strength from God above, and to ask for perseverance from God above. Because he is the great triune God of the Bible. He is God of gods and Lord of lords, King of kings. And he is the Almighty, the God of all creation, who created the universe in 6 days. Thank you that we can come before you, and thank you that you are mindful of our prayers. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would dwell richly within our hearts, and may the presence of Christ also dwell richly, not just in our hearts, but also in our homes. I pray for every marriage that's represented here, and maybe those who are listening. I pray that you would just bless each marriage here, and you would knit them together in a way that you can, that only you can. And I pray for those not yet married and those who are getting married, Lord, that you would just seat them and root them in what God's intended design for marriage is. Help us to teach our children diligently the things of God from your holy word. Empower us to do just this. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. I thank you for everyone here, and I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.